Well, it's a bit cooler over the last 2 days or so, but we've had some pretty warm weather lately for our area the last few days. Now, I know that our friends in the Deep South would smirk at us a bit, getting all het up, as they say down there. You do know what the word het is, right? That's past tense for heat in the South. You know, het, heat, het. Okay, just checking. Well, our temperatures were reaching all the way up officially to 92 or 93, and our friends in Texas and Alabama and Mississippi would be shaking their heads and saying, boy, is that refreshing. I suppose if you regularly see days with the mercury topping 100 degrees Fahrenheit, as we saw in Mr. Frank's letter this week, 92 almost might sound like a refreshing break. Well, maybe not quite, depending on the humidity, I suppose. It's all relative. I had an email from a good friend in the ministry, Peter Hawkins, this past week. Mr. Hawkins is in England, as many of you probably know. And they're sweltering there, too, for them, for temperatures. Temperatures have hit the high 80s in parts of the British Isles, approaching 90. But the thing is, very few homes over there have air conditioning. So you can imagine if you're living in a home that doesn't have a whole lot of air movement and the temperature hits 90 outside, what it's doing inside your house. In all of those cases, one of the most refreshing things to enjoy is probably just a large glass of cool water. Pretty simple, isn't it? A long drink of cool water. As Mr. Frank said in his member letter from this past week, we all need to be refreshed. I'd like to read a portion of his letter to you. It's from the second page of the letter, the last three or four paragraphs. After relating some of the things that are going on, the various activities of the work and the hiring, as he put it, within the last year, July to July inclusive, we've hired 6 new men in the field ministry in the United States. As he says, the work of the church never slows down, even in the summertime. With the new building, 2 week-long sessions of Foundation Institute continuing education classes, and bringing on board our new hires, this summer will be busier than most. I constantly remind myself that in the process of all this busyness, we must not neglect the most important thing in our lives, our personal relationship with God. As Christians, we have an opportunity every Sabbath, seventh day on the Sabbath, to take a break from our weekly routine in order to be spiritually refreshed. We don't go to work. We don't seek our own pleasure. Instead, we attend services and we rest. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. He quotes from Exodus 23 and verse 12. He goes on to say, we see that even God, quote, rested and was refreshed on the Sabbath day. And again, another quote, Exodus 31:17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The letter goes on to say, I am happy for anyone who can take the time during the summer to get away from all the pressure that we constantly face in society. I know it isn't quite the same in other parts of the world as it is here in the United States, but having traveled throughout Africa and Latin America, I have seen the stress levels and constant activity that have become part of our modern society in virtually all countries. It seems that everyone needs a break, a time of refreshing. We all need a time when we can be rejuvenated physically and spiritually. Please enjoy your summer. Take some time to get away, if at all possible, but never let down in your spiritual growth. The Apostle Paul admonished the Ephesians and Colossians to be diligent and to redeem the time. Prayer, meditation, and study are essential activities for every Christian and are just as important in the summer and while on vacation as they are during the rest of the year. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Jim Franks. He's got a point, you know. And of course, on physical levels, it's not unknown or unheard of, even in our world, our society, various counselors. Probably some of you have heard of the famous book by Stephen Covey about the 7 habits of highly effective people. And one of his points is refresh. He talks about sharpen the saw, about a time to just get away and refresh, that you need a bit of a break and you need some downtime to refocus your views. That letter spoke about a number of things. It's sound advice, and it shows genuine care from him, certainly, but also from the one who arranges the refreshing we all need. Mr. Frank spoke of more than one level of being refreshed. So does God. So let's take a look. That letter spoke of all the efforts that we're making to please God and care for His people. But as he said, and I read it to you, I constantly remind myself that in the process of all this busyness, we must not neglect the most important thing in our lives, our personal relationship with God. And what was it that he talked about first, right after that in the letter? Well, he talked about the Sabbath. And he made references, he quoted 2 verses that used the word refreshed. Refreshed. Do we see God's Sabbath as a refreshing gift from Him? Something like that long drink of cool water. Maybe you've been out cutting the grass in the heat, and you know, it's somehow you can down a couple of glasses pretty quickly after that to replace the liquids and the fluids your body is losing as you perspire. But let's ask ourselves some spiritual questions. How am I using this gift from God, this refreshing gift? Am I giving it the attention and the purpose, in the purpose that He intended? Am I doing it in the spirit that He would want it to be done in, and in the spirit in which He gave it? Am I doing it as God would want me to use it? Are you and am I the type of person who values it so highly and receives it so gratefully, understanding its worth, that for God it's no trouble at all to offer it and other gifts to us again because He sees how we treat the things that He gives us? I'm sure that's the kind of person we all want to be. We certainly don't want God to have to look at us and shake His head and say, I wish they would treat this with the respect it deserves. You probably look all around you on the Sabbath as you drive to church or in your neighborhood. I mean, in our neighborhood, I don't know how many sounds of lawnmowers there were going. There were people all out cutting their grass and doing yard work and all kinds of things. It was a gorgeous day out. Our mail is not delivered right to a box in our home. We have to walk to the end of the block, so I did walk down to get the mail and passed 2 people. One had his shears out, and he was trimming his hedges, and somebody else had the blower out, and he just cut his grass and was blowing the grass around. And you nod and smile and say a few basic words. And one fellow we talked about how, I said, I don't think the day could be any more perfect. He said, you got that right. And it was a gorgeous, it is a gorgeous day out. But how is it supposed to be used? The Sabbath is something unique in our understanding in the Church of God. It isn't just which day it is. That'll raise a few eyebrows. If you talk to family or friends and who don't know you well enough to know which day you keep, and comes up that you're going to church and you're keeping Saturday. And of course, from their perspective, that's all it means. You go to church on Saturday. But if the explanation gets a little deeper, of course, you're saying a few more things. You're saying, no, you don't understand. I don't just go to church on Saturday. The concept of time that is different from other types of time is not something that is very well understood in our world, is it? This isn't our time. It's holy time, set apart for a sacred purpose. That's not understood in this world. There may be millions of people who go to church on Sunday, but how many of them understand that the day they go to church should be a different kind of time? Of course, they should get it the right day in the first place. That would help, wouldn't it? But God gives it to us every week. It is a gift from Him. 24 hours of holy time, His time, that he shares with us, and from which he intends that you and I emerge spiritually refreshed. Think about that cool drink of water again. Spiritually refreshed. Not virtually drugged, for example, with too much sleep, because we call it a day of rest and we mean to rest as much as we can. We completely miss what that's supposed to mean if we take that approach. Not making excuses for not attending services to worship Him and fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Not fidgeting all through the day because there's so much else we want to be doing, but we realize it just wouldn't be appropriate, so we sit and fidget. That's not keeping the Sabbath either. Spiritually refreshed. Think about what that means. Question. God's gift is given to us every week. He intends to share it with us. Are we sharing it with Him? If you have the opportunity on a beautiful day like today to sit out and listen to the birds singing, or watch the little bit of a breeze rippling through the trees, or something else that just strikes a chord with you when you realize that's part of something He made, is it something that you almost spontaneously say a prayer to Him of appreciation for what He's done, expressing your amazement at what He's created? If you have received the newest issue of Discern magazine, did you see the picture of the dragonfly in there? If you haven't looked at it yet, open it up and look at it. It's taken by one of our pastors in Arizona, Mr. James Capo. He's an excellent photographer, as you can see, if you open that up and take a look. It's astonishing. It's the subtitle of the little article there is A Bug's Life. And it's about the dragonfly. And it's fascinating. I think it is. You know, Jeremy Lawyer wrote the little script for it, or short part of one-page article. But the photograph, those things are, it's astonishing what He's created. There will be a very great shock for a number of those who believe that evolution designed all of this when they arise in the second resurrection and say, where in the world am I and what is all this about? And you and I will have to be prepared to teach them and help them and guide them. Are we getting it? Do we understand how we should treat this day with the respect that it deserves, knowing from whom it comes, for what purpose He intended it? Do we leave the day spiritually refreshed? For the ministry, it's often the longest and hardest working day of the week. I'm sure we're not unusual. Well, we are unusual, but I mean in that way, we may be, but on a Sabbath, twice a month, when we cover both churches in the area here, it's not unusual to have a day that runs anywhere from 9 to 10 to 12 hours, depending on if there's a social activity one place or the other. But you know what? It's a funny thing. You can still leave the day feeling refreshed. Okay, we collapse in our favorite recliner chairs when we get home at night, but I mean, you're still feeling refreshed. You've been with God's people. You've been immersing yourself in God's Word. And I think I could talk to any of my fellow pastors and find that they have pretty much the same experience. It's an unusual day. It's a special day. It's a unique day. But sometimes, I think what happens is we pay very special attention to the annual holy days because they come so infrequently. But maybe it's the very frequency of the weekly Sabbath that perhaps could make us a bit careless from time to time, taking things for granted. So let's try to refresh our memories today. You'll hear that word more than once. Refresh our memories about a few things and truly try to view this period of time as that special, refreshing gift from God that it is every week. For example, the last time we kept an annual holy day was several weeks ago now on Pentecost. It fell on May 20th this year on the Roman calendar. Were there activities or distractions or whatever you want to call them that you wouldn't have thought of engaging in on that day, Pentecost, that you might have thought allowable the day before, but the day before was a weekly Sabbath. If that would have been our view, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Was Sunday, May the 20th this year on our calendar, any holier than Saturday, May the 19th? No. There aren't degrees of holiness with God's holy times and special times. Some of them come on an annual basis, and this one comes on a weekly basis, but they're the same in holiness quotient. They are the same to God. They are holy time. We might be able, for example, to argue the point of Sabbath observance quite successfully if called upon to our neighbors or co-workers, but that's not where we're at. That's not what it's all about, as we know. There will come a time when those who do not understand now will understand. They will have their minds open. John 6:44 will apply to them. But right now, the church is the body of believers called out from the world by God, and you and I are here together to fellowship with each other, to listen to God's word as a part of a 24-hour period of time that's holy. That's important for us to keep in mind. Ultimately, of course, as we all realize, each of us will stand individually before the judgment seat. My wife asked last night if we could watch the Friday Night Live that Mr. Winter did about 2 months ago, which you saw in services here as a sermon. She hadn't had the chance to view it yet, so we hooked it up on our television through Roku and the church's Roku channel, and we watched it. And it was a remarkable message. And he talked about some of those things. He talked about being individually accountable before God. And he talked about, as you might recall, the message was about don't merely experience life, learn from life. Learn from what we're going through. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. You and I are ones who are living this way of life. It's not particularly helpful if we could, you know, argue somebody else into the ground if we're not living it. As they say, we are to be lights, and lights are far more effective when they don't make any noise. They don't make noise unless they're defective. Let's remind ourselves of a few basics right off the bat. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Did you ever receive a gift about which you had to ask, "What is this?" Well, the Israelites did. We're not going to go to that chapter immediately. I'll refer to it in a minute. But they actually had received a gift back in chapter 16 of Exodus that's what they said. They said, "What is it?" And that became its name. In Hebrew, the word manna essentially means, "What is this?" So you might have been talking to your tent mate from, you know, down the row, and you might have said, "Have you gathered your what is this morning?" And it almost sounds like an Abbott and Costello routine about who's on first, but have you picked your what is it this morning off the ground? But in Exodus 20, a few chapters later, we can ask that about this gift of God. What is it? And here it is. We can see it. It's one of God's commandments. Verse 8 says, this is number 4, as we know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger was within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. That's familiar territory to us. You know, mainstream Christianity, for the most part, many will claim that God only gave the Sabbath when he began to deal with Israel. They'll say the word Sabbath doesn't appear in the scriptures until the book of Exodus. And that is correct. The word Sabbath does not appear. But it's pretty obvious where it started when you read this commandment. What is the reference here? Does he refer back four chapters to the giving of the manna? No. He goes all the way back to creation. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. It's pretty clear when the Sabbath started. At creation. They were to remember, God told them, and it was to be holy. That's the connection. God hallowed it at creation. Go back to Genesis 2 and let's take a look at that. Again, familiar ground. Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. What did he do to this day that makes it different from other days? Because that's what happened. That's what we're looking at. God did something to this day, right at the start of the human experience, that made it different from all other days. Well, it says he sanctified it. What does that mean? Mr. Henderson was quoting a lexicon to you, Thayer's lexicon. I've got Vine's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words to throw at you. And it says, for the word sanctify, which in the Hebrew is kadash, Q-A-D-A-S. Sometimes it has an H on the end as well. It says kadash means to sanctify, to be holy. In the primary stem, the verb signifies an act whereby, or a state wherein, people or things are set aside for use in the worship of God. They are consecrated. They are made sacred. By this act and in this state, the thing or person consecrated is to be withheld from workaday use. Interesting phrase. Withheld from workaday use and to be treated with special care as a possession of God. You know, if somebody were to ask you whose day this is, that's the answer. Years and years ago, I recall reading in the autobiography of Herbert Armstrong, interesting sometimes to go back historically, he talked about a lady who asked him after a public lecture or something, she said, I've heard that Saturday is your day. I hope that's not true. And he answered her and he said, oh no, ma'am. He said, Sunday is my day. And she said, oh, I'm so relieved. And she said, and he said, you don't understand. Sunday is my day. And Monday is my day. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. Those are all my days. But Saturday, the Sabbath, is God's day. That's probably not what she expected to hear. This is not our day. It is God's day. It belongs to Him. And so it says in Vines that this word means we are supposed to treat it with special care as a possession of God. When you were a kid, has anybody here never been a kid before? Oh, come on now. Isaac, I saw that. You've been a kid your whole life so far. But when you were a little kid and you were loaned something from a friend or a family member, a relative. What did your parents tell you? This doesn't belong to you. Be extremely careful. Be very, very careful with it. And usually my dad would add, if anything happens to it, you will replace it out of your allowance. And since my allowance was like 25 or 50 cents a week at the time, it was probably going to be a long time before I ever saw an allowance again, if I broke anything of any value whatsoever. And that's the thing we need to remember about the Sabbath. It isn't ours. It belongs to God. And like we were probably told as kids, you better be extra careful with something that doesn't belong to you. You know, who is in charge of this day? God's always been in charge of it. Jesus Christ, in fact, when he walked the earth, he made a statement about who was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was. I find it interesting and ironic that mainstream Christians will refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day. That's not what he said. He said, I'm Lord of this day, the Sabbath. It's sort of like the statement about, no, Sunday's my day, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, but Saturday, that's God's day. So God was in charge of this day, as he, in fact, controls everything. He could tell us which days are different from other days, which time is different from other time. You and I would never know any other way. It doesn't seem any different physically. The sun comes up, shines, sets, you know, it gets night, becomes day again the next day. We can't tell the difference. He told the Israelites in Exodus to remember this day and to keep it holy. Obviously, it was supposed to be viewed as different from the other 6 days of the week. After all, remember Mr. Frank's letter? He cited references from the book of Exodus that show how God represented his view of the Sabbath to the Israelites. The letter said, those two paragraphs, he quoted two verses, and they both use the word refreshed. Exodus 23:12, 6 days you'll do your work, on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And Exodus 31:17, it's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and he was refreshed. So God said that he was even refreshed. Was he tired? Did God arrive at the Sabbath as the sun was setting on what we would call Friday night, dripping sweat and exhausted and panting, and flop into his spiritual chaise lounge and say, I'm sure glad it got here? Well, of course not. That's not the point. But he was refreshed. He was energized. It was a special day to him, and he made it that way by ceasing from his labors and his work on that day, showing us that it's a different kind of day. That's the way he represented, or he presented this day to the Israelites. That's how he views it. A day of refreshing. For you and for me, we have to ask, what kind of care do we take with this gift that God gives us? Do we use it for the purpose he intended, to be spiritually refreshed? We know the Israelites didn't get it, even with the instructions about the manna, when it was obvious that the Sabbath had already existed because God adjusted the miracle of the manna to fit the Sabbath. In order that they wouldn't work on the Sabbath to collect it, he sent twice as much on what we'd call Friday, and then it wouldn't spoil that night and that night only if they kept it over. It was obvious he was adjusting the manna miracle to fit the Sabbath. What about us? What kind of care do we take? Turn to Isaiah 58, another familiar section. Isaiah 58:13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you'll delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Eternal has spoken. What about those verses? The New International Version is rather interesting for verse 13. It puts it this way: if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words. You know, what about those words? Is there a definite difference, for example, about the Sabbath in your home? How is this possession of God, since it's not ours, it doesn't belong to us, how is it treated where we are, where you are, where I am? Are we spiritually refreshed by his gift? Does life go on just like any other day? Does the TV still blare? Do you spend just as much time on Facebook today as you do any other day? Do your actions remain essentially unchanged? Does your reading material stay the same as any other day of the week if you like to read? Are you still sort of engaged in sports, just like you would be any other day? Is there time set aside extra on this day for developing your relationship with the God who revealed the importance of the holy time to us? Brethren, if we don't do those things, if it's no different, I guarantee you, I make a prediction, and I will guarantee you that you will not feel refreshed on the Sabbath. I guarantee that. You will feel exhausted and stifled because of an underlying struggle going on, in effect, resisting the very purpose of the day as God intended it to work in our lives. If we don't treat it as something different and something special, it will not be refreshing. It can't be, because then it would be just like any other day. What about these Sabbath services themselves? Do we attend regularly unless health or an unusual circumstance might prevent it? Hebrews 10:25 is still in the book. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Do we dress appropriately to show respect for God and His other children here with us? Are we attuned closely to the messages which we all pray God will inspire? Do we tend to our small children? We don't really have any present right now in that category. They aren't with us today. I didn't give this sermon because they weren't with us today, because they do a fine job. Should they become restless or noisy so that others can hear? We have a brand new granddaughter, as all of you know, from this past week, and she's not. This is her first Sabbath of life, and I doubt whether she's taking notes at services today. I'm sure she'll be very bright, but that would be pushing it a little bit. So, do we deal with those things appropriately? Do we discuss the messages with our families? Do we encourage older children to listen, to follow in their Bibles, even to take some notes? If you need to leave during services for valid reasons, obviously, please do. But once those needs are attended to, come back. Come back in services. We've been in some areas, it's not been an issue here that I'm aware of, but we've been in some areas where it was as if the mother's room was a place for fellowshipping during services. It's not. The time for fellowshipping is before and after, not during. And of course, fellowshipping means with those who are here, which ought to mean, for example, that cell phones are only needed or used for exceptional or emergency circumstances. Let's remember who gave us this gift and what it means. God invited us to be here, to refresh us with His gift. That's the purpose of the day. We can all be a part of it. It doesn't matter our age. Children growing up become accustomed to the habits and the customs of a family. They begin to learn what the day means as their parents show them how the day is to be treated. Teenagers can be part of an example to the younger kids coming along after them to show them how to clue into the services from a young age. What about work? In wintertime, for example, sunset comes precariously close to 5 o'clock. It doesn't seem like it now, although I do have to tell you now, the days are getting shorter. You do realize that, don't you? I know that's distressing to hear, but we've passed the summer solstice, so the days are getting a bit shorter. Sooner or later, sunset will be right around 5 o'clock. Quitting time for many jobs. That's a challenge. That's a test. Just ask a question. Is the first 15 minutes of the Sabbath any less holy than the 15 minutes that come between noon and 12:15? Well, of course not. It's all part of God's day. Summertime, sunset's still pretty close to 9 o'clock right now, and the Sabbath ends in the evening. Similar question. Are the last 15 minutes of the Sabbath any less holy than the time from 8 o'clock in the morning till 8:15? Well, of course not. Many of our youth have taken a stand in obeying God that is no less impressive than the older members of the congregation. That is admirable, and it also carries an obligation. Things like school functions sometimes come up. Sports, plays, dances, school activities, and so on. Those aren't anything to do with God. What things are God's and what things are ours? Cultural activities. My wife and I enjoy the opportunities available in this area. We have some outstanding things available in the Cleveland area. The Cleveland Orchestra is world class, but that's not a time we would go to a concert for the orchestra because it's nothing to do with God. You and I individually bear the responsibility before Him. It's not what the church says or what the minister says or, for young people, what my parents say. It's what God says that counts. How clear is His word to us? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 22, if you would. There's no doubt that God holds spiritual leaders accountable to teach. That applied to the priests in the Old Testament. It applies to the ministry in the New. It will apply to us as kings and priests in the millennium when we're ruling with Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 22, as the nation of Israel and Judah, the two nations after the split, departed from God, notice what it says in verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. Or the old King James says, the holy and the profane. Nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. It's interesting that the Sabbaths, so it clearly includes the annual holy days too, are mentioned in this context. The people then were caught up in the sinful conduct too. As you read through the next few verses down to the end of the chapter, you can see it wasn't just the priests back in ancient Israel. The people were caught right up in it too. And as a people, punishment fell on them in no small part because of the way they treated God's gift of the Sabbath. But our example, as we know, is Jesus Christ. He obviously set the tone for us. Do we all follow that lead? Do we make a difference between the holy and the unholy in our lives? The concept of God's holy time is mentioned here. What about it? Mark 2:27, Jesus said He was Lord of the Sabbath, and He says it was made for all mankind. Someday they will all understand. All your neighbors who were out busy doing yard work and cutting the grass and going to work and whatever else was going on today, they just don't know yet. They haven't yet had their time to understand, but they will. And maybe you might be the one used to help teach them in the future. There's another interesting point I'd like to make in regard to the Sabbath and the way we view it and treat it as a time of refreshing. It's in Luke chapter 4. This is about Jesus Christ during His ministry, very near the beginning of His ministry. Now, we usually quote this verse in verse 16 of Luke 4 to show that His pattern of living, His habit, His regular conduct, His predictable ways of doing things always included honoring God on the Sabbath, and in this case, going to the synagogue where God's word could be taught. But there's an interesting word here that I'd like to put into our minds. In Luke 4 and verse 16, it said, "So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read." Now, the pattern at that time was that any male Jew was permitted to read from a section of the Scripture. And as you see what happened, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he found the place where it referred to him, and he quoted some of that. But he stopped essentially in the middle of a passage because this first part of the passage referred to His first coming and the second part referred to His second coming. He didn't read that part. But we usually read this to show that He kept the Sabbath regularly. But I'd like to focus on that word custom. Do you have, as an individual or as families, do you have special Sabbath customs? I remember when our children were very little that we had certain, actually, Sabbath toys that they only used on the Sabbath. They were, generally speaking, quieter ones for services if before they were old enough to follow along and take notes and read in their Bibles. But did you, and we had certainly, and do you have you had these things, special practices, special customs for the Sabbath? What do we do to make it a special day, a different day, to show that it's not our day? For all age groupings in the household who are keeping it. Remember that verse, or that definition, I should say, from Vines, with special care as a possession of God? What are some possibilities that you can think of for making the Sabbath refreshingly different from other days? Special Sabbath meal Friday night? That's especially wonderful in the wintertime when it's, you know, sun sets early and it's kind of cool outside. You come in a warm, cozy home, literally, and a special meal of some sort on Friday night. It just does wonders. What about walks and family discussions? That can be special. How about sharing fellowship over a meal with others from services, perhaps making arrangements that way to spend some time together on the Sabbath? I know some of you do that. That's great. Those are all choices you and I can make to treat this day in a special way. You can come up with others, I'm sure. What should our conduct at services be like? What should our conversation be about? Actions after services are over, still are on the Sabbath, even in the wintertime for a little bit, although I'll grant you, services in the winter, sometimes be, by the time we leave the hall, it's dark outside because people of God like to fellowship and talk. And sometimes in the wintertime, we go over even past the Sabbath. That's fine. But is that a part of our pattern? We have some congregational customs on the Sabbath. Snacks afterwards. That's special. In fact, you almost always hear in the closing prayer on services, ask God's blessing on the snacks. And that's fine too. Does that fit in with the purposes of the Sabbath? Absolutely. Sometimes those who are responsible for closing up and cleaning up the hall, you know, sometimes you see the lights go on and off and on and off because we have a certain time we're supposed to be out of the hall. And that's fine. Does it help us feel washed and refreshed and uplifted to share time with God's people? You bet it does. What will honor God on this day? What will draw you closer to Him and to your brothers and sisters, your spiritual family? Are we learning the big picture this day represents? We can be if we're remembering that it's God's refreshing gift and He shares it with us. He makes the rules, of course, we know that. But it's a special time and we treat it that way. It is from God. How we treat it says a lot about how we feel about Him and the other gifts He's given us, like His Spirit, our calling, our future, His help in trials. You heard about that in the sermonette today. Do we accept and treat His gifts with joy? Or do we sometimes struggle under a load, like it exhausts us, like it's a burden? I said earlier in the sermon that Mr. Franks referred to more than one level of refreshing. He spoke of finding ways to even be physically refreshed, which Jesus did too. Read through the gospel accounts and notice the occasional time where it talks about how He withdrew Himself into the wilderness or to the mountains to just get away for a time. Sometimes it was exhausting what He was doing and the cares of so many on His shoulders. We understand that. Away from the press of the crowds, it appears sometimes even away from His disciples. Like the time when He came to them walking on the water. You remember that. But Mr. Franks hinted at deeper levels of refreshing. So does the book of Hebrews. So let's turn back there and take a look. The beauty of God's way, as I think we all understand, is that it's so interconnected with everything else in His way. It all fits into a beautiful, perfect pattern. And that's the joy of it. I was talking on the phone yesterday to a lady in Western Canada that I have known for 50 years this year. She's now in her early 80s and she is battling cancer. She and I were talking about the feast coming up. We will be in Victoria this year. She is determined, if at all possible, to be there, despite what kind of condition she's in right now. And when we talked about the holy days, the first thing out of her mouth was, she says, "How would we ever do without God's holy days?" She said, first thing she said. And I understand. And that's the way she's been ever since I've known her, 50 years. That's a long time. But one of the things she was hinting at is what's here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, let's pick it up here in verse 12 just to get some background. We read these words, "Beware, brethren," Hebrews 3:12, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily," or encourage one another daily, "while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion," a reference to Israel, "who having heard rebel? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who didn't obey." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now that's all background. Now we're going to really expand things in chapter 4. "Therefore," connecting words, "since a promise remains of entering his rest." Now that's where we are today. We know that. The Sabbath is referred to as God's rest. But this has so many complexities and levels. "Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." That clearly is hinting at something a little broader in scope than the weekly Sabbath, as beautiful as it is. "Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What's that referring to? Well, we know that's referring to the ancient Israelites who died in the desert. We read it in chapter 3, and they were not allowed to enter the rest. So the rest here referred to the promised land for ancient Israel. That's one level. But there's more, as we know. "The works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh in this way." The seventh day is implied, but it's broader in scope. "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest." He's tying the two themes together. The Holy Land, the promised land for Israel, God's Sabbath, that was his time, he showed them. "Therefore, since it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," now he's going to open things up even more. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, "In David," that's several hundred years later, "today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest," he was the one who led them into the promised land, right? "Then he," God, "would not afterward have spoken of another day." In other words, if all it was about was the weekly Sabbath and the promised land for Israel, why would God continue to talk about it as if it's future? "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." And that's an interesting word. We can't see it in English because it just looks like the same thing, rest. But in Greek, the word is, it's unique. It's only used this one place in the entire New Testament. And it's not even a noun, really. It's like using a noun as a verb. It's like it has an action. The word is sabbatismos, and it's only used here in Greek. It's more of a descriptive noun in a unique verb form. It's almost like saying there remains a sabbathing to the people of God, or there remains a Sabbath keeping, or there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. To this point in the chapter, whenever the word rest was given, it's been a Greek word kataposis. It means settling down, reposing, ceasing, resting. Sabbatismos, by contrast, is a verb formation, but it's using the word sabbaton. Sabbatismos. It means exactly what it sounds like, the weekly rest God created. What's the point? The physical, if we can call it that, is still here. it remains to teach us a valuable spiritual lesson. Physically ceasing from our patterns is to teach us God's patterns. And then verse 10, he says, he who has entered his rest, back to catapausis again, has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. We're talking about our whole lives here and what lies in the future. You start picking this apart, and there are four, maybe five levels of rest used here. First of all, there's Israel's promised land. We see that from chapter 3 and from the earlier verses in chapter 4. There's a reference to the kingdom, because it talks about some must yet enter the rest. And Israel already missed it, so it can't be talking only about the promised land. It has to be talking about a future rest. So it's God's kingdom, that's two. It's the actual weekly Sabbath, that's referenced and quoted from the places where God created it. So that's three levels. Our lives as called out ones, verse 10, he who has entered his rest has ceased from his works as God did from his. Has our life changed? Is our life different from the way it was before? That's a fourth level. And I suppose you could say there's a fifth if you work in the creation week itself. God's creation, when he made the Sabbath. We should hear clearly in the overtones the regular weekly Sabbath keeping. That's the point God intends. There's another thought that struck me this morning when I was working on the last part of this sermon. It's in Acts chapter 3. I read Mr. Frank's letter again, and I kept seeing that word refreshing. And I thought, there's a place that I know that word appears, and it's not usually connected to the Sabbath, and it's in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. It's in the middle of a section that we often talk about as the pivotal prophecy of all the Bible. Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. It says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Surely all of us, as we look around us at what goes on in this world, if we didn't have this to fall back on, we would be terrified. I would be. I don't know about you. If I didn't have this to fall back on, I would say, what's going to become of us all? What's going to happen? Is something just going to blow up in our faces? You know, you look back in history to see patterns of things. And to me, one of the most interesting, fascinating, but horrifying periods of time to study is the 1930s. A period of time where everything surreptitiously under the surface was moving toward a terrible, terrible time. I've just finished a book that I've read. My wife had spotted it first and pointed me toward it, for which I am grateful, because I'm planning to build a sermon around it at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to have to do a little more work because Mr. Pinelli informed me, and then we got the speaking schedule last week, and I'm speaking three times at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. But one of them is going to be based around an event from the Berlin Olympics of 1936. But I try, when I can, to use regional applications. So it's not going to be about Jesse Owens. If I were speaking about it here, it would be Jesse Owens. But this one is about the University of Washington 8-oared rowing team. And we'll be just across the pond in Victoria from the University of Washington, just outside Seattle. It's a fascinating story. It was no less a poke in the eye toward the Nazi regime than Jesse Owens was. In a world of elites, you know, you think of 8-oared rowing, you think of, you know, Yale, you think of England, Cambridge, Oxford. these boys from Washington State, and the title of the book was just The Boys in the Boat. They had never rowed before they went to college, ever. And they were sons of lumberjacks, farmers, woodcutters. And when it was all said and done, in front of Hitler and the Nazi elite, they took the gold medal, winning by 0.6 of 1 second. That's not even a quarter of a boat length. Astonishing. They were handicapped in every way possible to destroy them. They had the best qualifying time. They set a new world record in the qualifying heats, so they should have been given the best lane. Instead, they were given the worst lane, the outside lane, number 6, in the roughest waters on a rough day, which it was on the day of the finals. And they won anyway. There's something about that time, though, because the book deals quite a bit with the facade of Berlin in 1936, where all the anti-Semitic stuff was swept away, all the homeless people were taken off the streets, all the graffiti was cleaned up, the synagogue was there looking beautiful. It was all a fake. And within weeks of the end of the Olympics, all the terror came back again. And so to read about a time like that, it's not just the story, which has so many spiritual overtones. I'm just starting to percolate and figure them out, and I've got 2 months to work on it yet. But what does the future hold? If we didn't have this, what happened to so many people back in those days? They talk about one Jewish family in Berlin who lived just down the street from the synagogue that the American boys met. And the man was a wounded German war veteran from the First World War. And he told his family, "I bled for Germany. Germany will take care of me." Germany did take care of them. They put them all to death, except one, the teenage daughter, somehow escaped and survived the war. What would we see if we didn't have this? But notice the connection. This is the pivotal prophecy of all the Bible. Jesus Christ will remain in heaven until God says, "Go." It's time for you to go back. But look at verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." God's intervention in the affairs of this world to send his son back is described in words that describe this day. Times of refreshing. What's the connection? The Greek word for refreshing is anapsuxis here. It's A-N-A-P-S-U-X-I-S. Anapsuxis. It's defined as a recovery of breath. Figuratively, it means a revival, a recovery of breath. "Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out," so the times of recovering your breath, so the times of reviving may come from the presence of the Lord. It sounds like it means something that gives us a chance to take a break, to pause, to catch our breath in a way that sort of brings us back to life and helps us go on with our main purpose, which is to be in God's kingdom, which is what the rest of these verses allude to. It's also pictured by the Sabbath. It's no surprise then that verses 20 and 21 talk about the return of Jesus Christ, the times of restoration of all things, when everybody will have times of refreshing, when they can all catch their breath, when they can all be revived, when they can take a deep breath and say, "What was I thinking? How did I not see?" And of course, the answer is you can't see unless God opens your eyes. For us, for you and for me, the eyes have been opened. Today is a gift from God. Just like the annual holy days, His Sabbaths of whatever stripe help us to take a break from this world and its exhausting, relentless attack on godly character. They help us catch our breath spiritually. They help us refocus on what's truly important. They help us become more God-centered. What was it Mr. Frank said? I constantly remind myself that in the process of all this busyness, we must not neglect the most important thing in our lives, our personal relationship with God. This day is a wonderful and special blessing every week. It is intended to be a time of refreshing spiritually. It has overtones of God rescuing this world from itself. It reminds us of creation. It reminds us that Israel had a chance to have a physical counterpart and turned it down. Are we grateful? Do we leave this day each week, somewhat regretfully that it's over, but always appreciative and spiritually refreshed, ready to tackle another week? Think about it.